All right. Hey, look at that. That sounds good. Yeah. So for those of you if you're listening online, that we got a new microphone and mixer. So, wow, that sounds actually really good. So anyway, yeah, that's why you're hearing me be excited for my microphone sound. So sounds good. Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to start there and continue to look at this first beatitude. You know, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And it's all the beatitudes should go together. It's easy for us to look at them all individually when they are a group. There are 9 of them that go together that make up the character of Christ's apprentice. But the first one, there's a reason why, and most people are in agreement with this, I would say, who are good theologians, that they're in a particular order. So Christ, who is a particular in how he presents them, is putting them in a particular order. And so there's a reason why poor in spirit is first. We haven't been really talking much about the promise that comes. Blessed are you who's poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So the reward for this is magnificent. So let's open up in prayer and if you're not ready to hear God's word with humility, now's the time to do it, to put aside anything that is on your mind that would cause you to be distracted so that you can just completely focus on God's word. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that comes through your word to us, which is your grace that you have bestowed upon us. As we live out our lives here on earth with the great, magnificent hope of seeing you face to face someday, as we celebrate this weekend, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and that life, that time that he walks out of that tomb is a time of a new humanity, which you have blessed all believers with, that we are crucified with him and raised with him. We're just so grateful, Father. And though it takes time for us to come to understand what it means to be resurrected now, even though we're not resurrected yet physically, you tell us that we are spiritually, that we're in union with Christ at the right hand of God. And just, Father, so much blessing upon us. And we ask that through your Spirit, we would come to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we should know that the Beatitudes are something that, and I think with our group, we know this inherently because it's been taught so much to us, that nothing in the spiritual life that we do on our own, certainly when it comes to the Beatitudes, this is nothing that we can do by ourselves. They are divinely wrought within us or divinely created within us. And each of them all together make up a character. A character of a believer who is an apprentice, and I love the word apprentice as opposed to disciple, but disciple's fine. I just like apprentice better. And just like you apprentice to a carpenter or an electrician, you're learning from Christ how to live his life, how to live the spiritual life, how to be a member of the kingdom of heaven in the manner that we will be for all of eternity. That's why, you know, it's so wonderful to know that, and as we'll see Sunday, that the resurrection of our Lord is our resurrection as well. And the reason being is because of his redemption of us. And because he's redeemed us, when he's raised, we're raised. And so, you know, we have nothing to fear here. But when it comes to this, you know, this is where we do fear. Being poor, but what does it mean? Now, I think we did a pretty good job last class on defining it. So if you're looking for a class that's going to really, sorry, I didn't think I did so well on Sunday, but yesterday, Wednesday's class was all about trying to define what it means to be poor in spirit, and I think we did a pretty good job with that. I want to continue with it because, again, this first beatitude is probably the most important one, being at the head of the list. But and also to continue on what we saw yesterday in terms of, you know, what does this all mean to me, and to see it in practice in someone's life, which we're going to see in the life of the Apostle Paul. Is the Lord saying that it's a blessing to be poor? One of the more famous monks, if you will, Francis of Assisi, I'm sure you've heard of him, but he started the Franciscan movement, and he took a vow of poverty. He took a vow of his poverty, chastity, and there's a third one. I'm not up to speed on my Assisi, so sorry. But I just read it, too. It's not coming to mind. But anyway, but he did take a vow of poverty, and there's a lot of people who did that. And those who joined those orders, like the place that I just stayed was Benedictine. So that's after Benedict. And he took a vow of poverty. And those monks that are there take a vow of poverty, chastity and poverty. And so, you know, is this what he means? And Christ does not mean that. Because if that were the case, if we had to do that, it'd be clear in the scripture. It wouldn't be, you know, this is not, even though it does say in Luke, blessed are the poor in Luke chapter 6, not poor in spirit, but poor. The blessing is not to be poor. That's a romantic idea that all the poor are blessed. It's not true. The poor in their world have no hope. And so that's what is in view here, in that the poor who had no hope in that world are blessed when they become apprentices of Christ. And if you're in that world, in your poverty, which meaning that you're hungry. Now, imagine this. You're having a hard time finding work. You're having a hard time feeding your family. Your kids are sick. Maybe some of your kids died, whereas the rich people's kids aren't dying, but yours are. Your family has disease. You're struggling to find work. In the first century, that is a very, you know, pretty normal description of what a poor person was. And the slaves are underneath them. And so life is incredibly hard. There's no welfare programs. There's nothing there that the state is providing in terms of help. If no one's there to help you, you have no help. And so you're suffering. And God has a heart. He's all through the Old Testament and in many parts of the New, but especially in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and such, that God has a true heart for those, not who are poor because they're lazy, but for the oppressed. And God speaks of it often, how much he roots for, I guess, is a word, or advocates for the oppressed. And so that's what's in view here, is that the oppressed who have no future have all of a sudden, through faith in Christ, become apprentices of the king. And that is something they would have never dreamed of. And that's why we're starting in Acts chapter 2. If you look at verse 43, because this is something that the poor never had. Right? We said there was no state welfare system. Okay? And were there churches around? Like before America had a very installed, after the New Deal, there was a much ingrained in the federal government welfare system that people looked to the churches. If you were poor, even in Europe and in America, you went to a local church looking for, you know, whatever you needed, and oftentimes you got it. But the first century, there are no churches. There's no such thing. But then this happens. Right? This is right after Pentecost. Look at verse 43, Acts 2. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Imagine that. Now, if you're poor, you're in a community of believers who, through their regeneration, have discovered graciousness. Right? It's a divinely wrought thing. It is a fruit of the Spirit that provides this goodness and faithfulness within God's people. They are doing this to the poor. And imagine if you're a poor person and now you're part of a community that not only is helping you and that your kids are no longer hungry, but the people love you and they're supporting you and you're getting together with them and celebrating the Lord's Supper and waiting for the Lord to return. What a life. And so that's why it says everyone, the poor and the rich, kept feeling a sense of awe. Amazing. Right? And that's how it should be. And how it always should be. It makes me think, it's not in my notes, but in Acts chapter 5, where is he? So Barnabas is the one who was went and got the Apostle Paul later on. He sells a tract of land and gives all the money to the apostles to help feed the poor. He gives the whole thing. And then you have these two people. And look at Acts 5:1. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. And with his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And what happens here, perhaps you know it, they both died. They were struck dead by God, because immediately in the opening or the beginning of the church, none of this, you know, I'm going to pretend to be gracious attitude was going to be allowed. And this speaking to, you know, poor in spirit, it has to be something real. I'm not going to pretend to be poor in spirit. That's what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. Right? We're going to give the impression that we're just like Barnabas, giving the whole price, but we're actually holding back half for ourselves. And if you said, look, I'm just giving half, that's what Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer, the chief tax gatherer, did. He said to the Lord, I'll give half of what I have to the poor. Right? He admitted it. I'm giving half. But these guys put out the vibe that they were giving it all. And the Lord was like, that will not do. So there's no faking this. And we must not sell ourselves short by trying to pretend it. Because as I said at the beginning here, you cannot do this yourself. This is not a natural thing. This has to be supernatural. As we know through the Gospels, Christ made it a point to tell the oppressed as he walked among them and ate with them and lived with them that he had come to make them rich. But not in a worldly sense. They remained poor. In the same way, the rich would become poor. But not in a worldly sense. The rich would become poor because, just like these people, all of a sudden, these people who have material, who have money, are actually giving it or selling their things so that they can help the community. Where does that come from? It is exactly what is here, that the rich have become poor, not because they want to be poor, but because God has instilled in their heart the fact that the things that you own, that you based your hope upon, right? You look at your bank account, your savings account, or your retirement account, and you say, I'm all set, I'm secure. But then when you have this attitude, you say, well, my security is in the Lord, not in my bank account, not in my 401k, not in my retirement plan. My assurance or my security isn't there. It doesn't mean I can't have one. Of course I can. But I don't base my security on it. And if you are, you're missing this first beatitude. Which if you miss the first one, you're going to miss the rest of them. And you're not going to be an apprentice of Christ. You'll be a Christian. You know, this is not a requirement for Christianity. This is a requirement of all Christians who are already Christians. So Christ tells the rich, what you own belongs to me. And they agree. Absolutely. Who am I before you now that I know you, Lord? We'll get to that a little bit more coming up here. So the poor in spirit is a self-evaluation in light of the position of the slave, a steward of Christ. And we looked at that yesterday. There's several parables our Lord tells about the faithful steward or the faithful slave, who is the one who is the one he does the work of the master, understanding that he owns nothing but is faithful. Poor in spirit also means that I work. I work for my Lord. I do His will on a day-by-day basis. I live every day in His presence. Now, when we say, I own that, that's based on the laws and the rules of society. Now, we need those laws and rules or there's chaos. Right? You have to have ownership. You have to have, like, especially of land, that has to happen or societies fall apart. It has to happen in this world. So I say I have a deed or I have a mortgage and I say this is my land. There's a line, there's a fence. You know, nobody can just walk on. Well, they can, but they're trespassing if they do. But in reality, now that, you know, we are members of heaven, say this land that I quote unquote own, I mean, that's by the laws of earth I own it. But truly, my Lord owns it. And so I am a steward with it. Again, it doesn't mean, unless the Lord, I know that the Lord is willing me to give it away, just like we read here of Barnabas or the others in Acts chapter 2. But it doesn't mean I have to do that. I do with it what the will of the Lord is. So a first step here is to see ourselves as stewards of the things that we have and not the owner of the things that we have. And in that way, we're thinking the right way. Deuteronomy 6:10. This is where Moses in Deuteronomy 6 is, or it's here, the beginning of this chapter is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, which comes up later. This also God tells them that, look, I have brought you into this promised land and I have given it to you. They definitely had to fight for it, but it was given to them. Every battle that they won was supernatural. The only battle that they truly fought without God, they lost. And that was the first battle against Ai. Ai is the name of the place. But in Deuteronomy 6:10, he says, I give you, or to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build. And he said, look, don't forget that I gave them to you. They're not yours, but they're yours to use. And the perfect word for this is stewardship, I think. I'm a steward of these things. I don't own them. But they are given to me to be used by the one who truly owns them. And so I'm a steward with them. So when we look at now the kingdom of heaven with this attitude of poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so, and in that, I would say that the Lord there is referring to the fact that you're rewarded in the kingdom of heaven, because all believers are in the kingdom of heaven. But this is like a position, perhaps, or an authority, you rule with Christ, however you want to look at it. But it's blessing and reward. And compared to the kingdom of the world, does the kingdom of the world elevate poverty in spirit or poverty of spirit? Absolutely not. The world despises it as weakness. So the first beatitude shines the greatest light on the antithesis of both kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. And that's why we are to, as lights of the world, stand out, because we do not behave in that way. Right? And we're going to be persecuted for it, as we'll see as we continue in the Beatitudes. The world teaches young people to believe in themselves. Imagine that. See, you're, because I have a six-year-old. I don't tell her to believe in herself. I tell her to believe in God. I tell her to believe in the truth that I'm teaching her concerning virtue and morals and the way to truly live. Don't believe in yourself. That's terrible advice. Because we're all fallen. We grow, not before people. So this, you know, in this kingdom, we're always going to need to be more poor in spirit, right? We never arrive here. And even if we are those who have an attitude and we agree with this attitude and strive for this attitude, we're always going to be adding to it. And so we grow not in the face of people and in the face of God. And as we'll, when we close today, we'll see that that is the true key, I think, on how to be this. and say, well, all right, you're telling me what it is. How do I become it? And I can tell you that. I think it's pretty simple and pretty clear. Actually, I'll go to it now. That's right, my last slide. It is a quote from Lloyd-Jones, who writes a marvelous commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. If you're looking for something to read on the Sermon on the Mount that's not overly technical, this guy's commentary is what you want. It's terrific. But anyway, he says the way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. I agree with him 100%. You look into the face of God. All right, so let's just say right now you were whisked off to the throne room of heaven, and there you are standing before God. I would assume you'd have to be naked or something, but whatever. Let's say you got a loincloth on. But are you, the first thing you say, you're suddenly in the presence of God, face to face with him. Do you have a desire to show him your things? Is that like the first thing you think of? Say, God, look at my gold ring. I really love this. Or, God, look at my bank account. Let me pull it up on my phone here. I'm going to show you how much I've saved. I mean, even if you were, I don't know, Bill Gates or Bezos or somebody, and you said, look it, I have billions. And God's going to say, you think that's a lot? Really? You think that's a lot? It's nothing. What do you have? Is that the first thing you want to show them? Is the first thing you want to show them your accomplishments, your checking account, your degrees? So look, I brought my PhDs with me. Look how smart I am, God. God's going to go, really? You think you're smart? Standing before me? We're going to melt, aren't we? We're going to crumble. I don't have to wait to go to heaven for this. In his word, in prayer. Yeah, and I really think, I know this for a fact because I think, I know I did it for a lot of years, so I know it can be done. I'm not accusing anybody else of it besides myself, but I know it can be done. And that is the fact that you can read the word of God and not see God in it because you're reading it just to read it. You're reading it to consume it. For me as a teacher, I found myself in the past, I'm very alert to this now, but I still fall into it, that I'm studying a passage to teach it to you rather than studying it to have it affect me and then teach it. Because if it changes me, if the word that I'm studying, if that section of scripture I'm studying changes me, alters my heart, speaks to me, then I can truly teach it. But you can study to say, I studied, to be smart at parties. You can redo your Bible reading to say, I got it over with. Oh, and at the monastery, I met someone who works at the Bible Project. And they do all the data. They do all the analysis of the data. So if you're doing the Bible reading and you're really trying to stay up or keep up at the Bible reading and you're behind, this gal told me, because she sees all the data, so the people who are actually on the Bible reading system through the Bible Project, she can see if they're opening their emails. And she said, they're all behind. So you're normal. If you're behind, you're normal with the rest. Just keep reading. Don't get upset. Keep reading. Don't give up on it. So when you're face-to-face with God, how rich do you feel? Think about that. And in that, you'll see. That's why I think Lloyd-Jones has got it here. We've got to see the face of God in his word and in our study and our lives. So getting back here, recognition of the poverty of the Spirit is a source of genuine humility. So this is your source, right? That's why humility is not a word big enough to describe poverty of spirit, but it's a part of it. And we differentiate because people can be forced to be humble. We call it enforced humility. You can be enforced through discipline to humble yourself, which is a good thing. But here we're talking about what all of us want, or at least we should want, which is genuine humility. I say through and through, I'm a humble person. And if I don't think that I'm poor in spirit, I'm not. I may fake it. I might be like Ananias and Sapphira that we just read about, and many others who put on the act, but they're not really. So look at, we're going to use Paul here. Go to Second Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Real briefly, we can see it modeled for us by Paul in his ministry. This is how he teaches. And all of these passages are in Corinthians, in the letters to the Corinthians. Why do you think passages about Paul talking about his own humility and weakness is said to that group? And if you read these epistles, you realize why. Of all the churches that Paul started or was a part of all the churches that we know in the early church, the Corinthians are the worst. They're arrogant, they're proud, they're fighting amongst one another, they have groups, they have cliques, I'm better than you, my teacher's better than you, on and on they're going. Plus, they're immoral, and they're not getting it. So that's where you're going to find them here. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, since we're here, now keep that word, keep that phrase in mind, in the face of Christ. Go back to 3:18. He says, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We're looking in a mirror that shows us the glory of the Lord. And then in verse 6, he says, the light has, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, Genesis 1:3, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If I'm looking in the face of Christ, I'm looking at his glory. Am I seeing my glory? I mean, how could that be possible? If I'm looking in the Word of God and I see my glory in there, man, oh man, are you reading it wrong? Right? But unbelievably, some people do that. I say, well, wow, look at this. I see, I'm a Pharisee reading his Old Testament, sees his own glory in there, doesn't he? See, look at me keeping the law. Actually, I keep more laws than are in the law of Moses. How great am I? Jesus said to them, you can't believe in me because you seek the glory of men and not the glory of God. How do you seek the glory of God? You have to look in his face. And if you look in his face, would you look in his face? As we see here, the mirror is the Word of God where we see the glory of God. There is no way that I cannot see myself as poor in every area. So how much does the church today, and indeed throughout its history, now we do a switch to this, we're looking in the face of God. What about those who teach the Word of God? Who are the favorites of the populace who are teachers? They are those who are, you know, there are those out there who said, well, what a terrific speaker, you know, he's a terrific speaker. He gives a good impression. He has a great personality. He has a stimulating presentation. How many churches are using lasers and all kinds of visual kind of things to, on their stages to make to grab people's attention? And I think there's a certain amount of that that's okay. I'm not saying to keep it as dry as possible. I mean, even I am using a television, which is, there's a reason for that. It grabs the eye. But, you know, there's a certain limit to it. If I'm not trying to grab people's attention with the Word of God, then there's something wrong with my ministry if you're a teacher. And we're all called to be teachers to one another. If I'm trying to impress people, say, let me show you my Bible knowledge. You are no teacher. You are just glorying in yourself. Right? To be a teacher, you have to care about the listener and care that they get the Word of God as best as you can give it. Paul did the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. The great apostle Paul, right? Look at verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, what helps us understand that gives richness to this passage is the culture. What is the Greek culture like? And it, you know, it's Greek culture pretty much everywhere. But what is the culture like in Corinth? Corinth is a big, thriving, multicultural city. Multi-ethnic, it's a trading place. There's a lot of people there. And if you go to the wherever they gather together in Corinth, and there's a name for it, the people will be out there proclaiming their whatever, their philosophy, and they're trying to gain the attention of people. And if you're successful at this, people will pay you to teach them or to teach their kids. So it's actually lucrative. If you can get up in front of the square and be the guy that everybody wants to listen to, there could be 10, 20 guys out there all trying to give their philosophy. Whether they could be Stoics or Epicureans or whoever, Platonists, or those who are into Plato, whatever. And they're trying to grab the attention of people. What grabs the attention of people? Is their physical appearance, how they speak, the rate of their voice, the tone of their voice. And there's all kinds of tricks in which you can get people to listen. And again, you could truly get rich doing it. That's the culture that Paul walks into. So Paul goes into Corinth. He said, I didn't do any of that. This is truly poor in spirit. And when I came to you again, verse 1, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I want to know. Do you know Christ? Do you know the cross? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, his power. Wait a minute, Paul. If you're not impressive, where's your power coming from? And I don't have to answer that, right? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Beautiful. See, if I live my life that way, I am also going to affect people with the power of God. And I'm never going to say, thank God you met me and that I was your mentor. Thank God, right? No, you would never say it because I'm giving you the power of God. It doesn't come from me. But I am a steward of his word. I am a steward of his power, in fact. I am a steward of his life. It's not my life, but I possess it and I care for it. So would you rather have the impression of the speaker, or would you rather, skip ahead to verse 9, 2:9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ears not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Would you like to walk away from someone teaching with the impression of what has not ever entered into your heart, the possibilities of what can be in the life of one who loves God, or the impression of the speaker? Right? It's no contest. I want to be impressed with God, not you. Right? And that's what Paul absolutely had. So one last one here. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. And look at verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. And that's what they said of Paul. Right? Paul is writing to them about the fact that, yeah, he was tough with them in his letter. He had to be. Because they had, even he was in Corinth for a year and a half. A year and a half is the longest period, a continuous period he ever spent in any city with a church, building a church, a year and a half. And when he left them, they went the other way. They held on to a few of his teachings and they perverted the rest. And so he was very harsh with them. But he says, boy, you know, they say of Paul, and they're right, he's really hard in his letters, but in his personal appearance, he's not very intimidating. And did Paul's response would be like, man, I need to get in the gym. You know, I need to get some muscle on me. I need to start working on my voice and my presentation so I can really intimidate those people. He knows he has power, but his power is not his. There's a beautiful line in here somewhere in 2 Corinthians where he says, there were those in Corinth who called themselves, the Greek really says super apostles, that they were better than Paul and Peter and John. Like, we're the super apostles. They're like the AAA ball club. We're the pros. And Paul says, I'm going to come there, and he does. I'm going to go there, and I'm going to see where their power is. I can't wait to see in heaven what it must have been like to have Paul, this little, I assume he was a little, you know, unimpressive, so to speak, guy, talk to this brash, proud jerk who thinks he's a super apostle and just make him feel that big, not because Paul wants to flex his muscles, but because he wants to put out the false doctrines. So as we see here with Paul, seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ, which makes us small and poor. Seeing in others, what do I want to see? Christ and Him crucified. Teaching them what, you know, what God is in terms of what He wants to give, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And here truly being, whatever they say about you, your reputation, so to speak. As we said yesterday, you don't have a reputation to care for. You don't own anything. You know, it's Christ's reputation that is on the line, and that reputation is solid. It doesn't need you to defend it. And when you do, and if the people mock it, you know, Christ isn't out anything. Neither are you. All right, go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And this passage is a no-brainer for this. Look at verse 3. It says, Paul writes, do nothing from selfishness. Come on, pages. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. All right, there's poor in spirit. You're more important than me. Boy, you can't be proud in spirit and have that attitude. Not an iota. You're more important than me. It takes time to. It takes time and growth and prayer, and you'll get better and better at it as you pursue it. But this principle is an eternal one for us who are in the body of Christ, for us who are apprentices of Jesus Christ. We have to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Then he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Now, I'm reading from a New American Standard. Merely is italicized, and there's a reason. It's not in the original. There is a Greek word for only or merely, and it's not here. It's used in the New Testament. So when you see, when the translators put in a word, you have to first think to yourself, well, you know, maybe it belongs there, because we're translating from Greek to English, so it could belong there. But in this case, when you look at the Greek of this sentence, it doesn't belong there. So in Philippians 2:4, it says, don't look out for your personal interests. And see, even the translators couldn't Like, they had to put in merely, at least in my Bible, because they couldn't really take that big step over the threshold of really being poor in spirit. What do you mean, don't look out for my own interests? Of course I have to look out for my personal interests. God says, no, you don't. Wait a minute, God. Of course I do. I'm going to feed myself. And, you know, yeah, all the things that we do to keep ourselves alive, we do naturally. You don't have to really look out for it. But what does God say about pursuing things? And it's right in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, seek first, and you know it. And all things will be added unto you, right? That's where Paul, it's beautiful. It's why everybody knows it. Almost everybody knows it. Consider the lilies, consider the birds, the grass. It's beautiful. Beautiful how he states it. Your Father takes care of them. Aren't you much more valuable? Does it mean I don't go to work and stuff? No, not at all. I do. Because I'm a steward of my Lord. If the Lord said to all the Christians, all of you do nothing from here on out and manna will rain from heaven just on your house, and you know I'm just going to take care of all your needs, all you guys do nothing. If he said that, fine. He doesn't say that. He says, all of you work like you work for me. Oh, man, that's a lot different. In fact, we are incredible workers for him because we're working for him. And we don't care about anything else other than pleasing him. That's poor in spirit. So the devil will try and scare us. And he does. One of the things, the tactics that he uses is defining poor in spirit as weak-minded or nervous or afraid or lacking courage or having a retiring attitude. In other words, I have no aggressiveness to me at all. I mean, I walk around with my head down. There were Pharisees that did that, and I'm sure a bunch of monks as well who had you never picked your eyes up. You always looked at the ground. There were Pharisees who purposely would walk into buildings and trees and stuff because they were too humble to pick up their eyes. And they gloried in that. You know, people who have calluses on their knees, and they'll show you because they're on their knees praying for hours and hours and hours a day. There's certain Muslims who have calluses on their forehead because they lay bowed. They go to the mosque and do the bowing over and over again, and they're very proud of that. That's humble. I mean, you're purposely doing it to show people. Didn't Jesus talk about that as well? Also in the Sermon on the Mount? You give so that others will look. He says, you have your reward in full. You pray so others will hear you. You have your reward in full. They saw you. Good for you. But he said, when you give, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Or it's left and right. It's the reverse, I think. When you pray, go into your inner closet where only God can hear you. And then you'll be rewarded. That is poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is not the person who goes out of his way to make sure that everybody knows he's a nobody. You're advertising yourself. Don't advertise yourself. That's proud in spirit. Isn't it funny? We human beings are so pathetic that I've done it. We advertise how humble we are. That's an oxymoronic thing. being humble to be noticed by men. It's not humility. The poor in spirit is not necessarily the person who makes great sacrifice either. So wait a minute. Shouldn't the poor in spirit make a great sacrifice? Absolutely. When the Lord wills it. When the Lord wills it. What poor in spirit means is that I am willing to sacrifice when the Lord wills it. I await his command. Romans 12:1 says, I present my body as a living and holy sacrifice, meaning I am here, Lord, whatever your directions are for today, I await your calling or your direction. So there are some who have gone out of their way to do the sacrificial thing. In the first century, really the second century, when in the Roman Empire, a lot of martyred Christians, and with a martyred Christian, they became very famous. They became very well known and lifted up. And so what happened was that others after them, especially after Christianity became legal in Rome and martyrdom went almost to nothing, that people wanted to be martyred because they wanted the reputation. This is well documented. And so, yeah, that's not poor in spirit either. So speaking in a positive realm, notice in Isaiah 57, verse 11, he says, God says through Isaiah, I dwell on high in a holy place and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lonely and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so this passage also, right, and the context of this is the fact that Israel, who idol worshiping, had repented. And God, in their repentance, had looked upon them to show them that, yes, even because all of us fail. All of us have done horrible things. And as we repent of those things and give our lives to God, that God himself will revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Real quickly, too, for the sake of time here, in 1 Chronicles 17, 16, two passages here. I'll just summarize them real quick, that they're passages concerning David, and David who was able to actually plan the temple for God. He was able to collect money for the temple of God. And also David is promised, of course, that his son would sit on the throne the throne of Israel forever. And so he would have that's the promise to the Davidic covenant, a promise to David of an eternal throne. And notice what David says, 1 Chronicles 17, 16. David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? He's the greatest man in Israel at this time. And notice, he's poor in spirit. Who am I? Again, seeing the face of God. 1 Chronicles 29:14, same thing. But this is a case where he's collected money for the temple and the people have given. The people were so gracious in giving to the building of the temple that they had to be told to stop. Imagine that. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and your hand we have given you. Look at that. From your hand we have given to you. Right? So if I have all these riches and I'm giving them to the church, which I'm sure a lot of rich people do, they're probably thinking that's going to get them out of trouble when they get to heaven, right? So hey, I gave. That's why in New England you see a lot of churches that are like St. Rocco's and Saints. You know, they're mobsters who gave to the church and they name the church after them. When I give, I'm only giving back to God what he has given me, which is always true because I don't own anything. So if that's the case, aren't I poor? And yes, you are. And it is the most wonderful attitude, the most wonderful place to be. I'm not nervous about losing it. I'm not afraid of people going to take advantage of me. It's not my stuff. It's God's. How about the change in Peter? Peter was naturally aggressive, self-assertive. Said, Lord, I'll die with you. Did he change? Completely. Peter became poor in spirit. How? Saw the Lord. And for the apostles, it's truly seeing the resurrected Lord. I mean, that was a qualification to be an apostle. He had to see the resurrected Lord. And they saw him. Peter's changed. Of course, Pentecost with the filling of the Spirit was a huge part of that too. How about the Apostle Paul? right? Persecutor of the church, killer of Christians, freely admits the worst sinner ever lived. 1 Timothy 1:15. And he's completely changed. He says, and what does he say in Philippians 3:8? I count all these things as dung. He uses the word for refuse. I count all of it. I had it all. I count it all as nothing, as a pile of poop in the place of knowing Christ my Lord. That's poor in spirit. What about the Lord Jesus? He didn't come from sin, but he came from heaven. The Son of God, he who was rich, became poor so that we could become rich. Notice in John 5:19, John 6:38, John 8:28, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. John 6:38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:28, I do nothing on my own initiative. And I've just put in snippets of those. If you looked up and read all those passages, you'd see a little bit more. He expounds upon it a bit. That I have come, the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, I have come to do my Father's will. I don't do, say, go anywhere he doesn't tell me to. That's poor in spirit. To the cross. So poor in spirit means absence of pride. I should say a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance, and a complete absence of self-reliance. We are nothing in the presence of God. Nothing. None of us are anything. A complete absence of self-assurance, self-reliance, and pride. That's poor in spirit. So what we've seen yesterday, more focused on the fact of what we own or what we have and none of it. And right down to our own motivation. It's not our own. That God has motivated us, that God has provided. God has given us wisdom. The heart that you have that has love, that's not your love. It was given to you, and you learned of it. And it's a beautiful place to be. So here I think today we've seen it more in action. And it is in action. A way to live. And the way of that life is the life of poor in spirit. So now, when we get to the next one, which is blessed are those who mourn, now that you understand this, you will understand the next one, and the rest of them actually a lot more. You will see them and understand them more. And flowing from this, like for instance, in those who mourn, it doesn't mean we're walking around crying all the time. It means that our hearts are truly broken about the things that they should be. We're not flipping about things, that we actually care. And if you're poor in spirit, you're going to care about people's souls. You're going to care about the work of God. You're going to care about the work of the church. You're going to care mostly about people. And people are just like they did to our Lord. Our Lord was a man of sorrows. We're going to mourn over things that are legitimately worthy of mourning. And, you know, a lot of people don't want that either. They just want to be happy and perky all the time. But that's not the plan of God. So we'll see that when we get there. All right, poor in spirit. There it is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that has come upon us through the truth. As you speak your truth, Father, through your word, our hearts are changed. Anyone who hears your truth has a changed heart. So, Father, press upon us the word, your word, and that word speaks to eternal life because it comes from you. And that eternal life is given to anyone who will believe in Christ as their Savior. Anyone who believes upon him will be saved because Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the whole world. That means all of your sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. By faith in Jesus Christ, your life will be changed because he has the power to do it. Jesus will bring you to himself and make you whole. By faith in him, we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.